picking back up with Bible doctrines, looking at bibliology, someone help me out. What did we say the word bibliology is? Give me that definition. Bibliology. It is the study of? Good, the Bible. All right. Looking at how God's Word is revealed. We left off talking about how God is revealed in nature. We looked at Psalm 19, how the heavens declare the glory of God and that His Word and God reveals Himself. And we answered last time the tough question of how do we deal with those people that are in third world countries that never hear the name Jesus? You know, how does God judge those people? And so we went to Romans chapter 1 and we looked at the idea that God gives everyone this thing called a conscience. And it is given as a means for determining right and wrong. And so some people choose with that conscience, they choose to either obey the things that they know are right or wrong, or they choose to suppress the truth. They hold it down and they choose that they want nothing to do with it because they don't like that. We talked about some of the things like absolute truth. That there are universal truths across the board, no matter where you go, this is the standard. And that's something that is reflective of the fact that God has given us what is general revelation, and it's a conscience. Another aspect of general revelation, someone help me out. When we say general revelation, what did we say that means? All right, what does the word revelation mean? You literally see it right there. What's it mean, Caden? To reveal. Good. So we're looking at something that is revealed, and now we have the word general as a modifier. So this is what is revealed. How is it revealed? What's the other word? Generally. Okay. So this is what is generally revealed. Is there anything special about it? All right. Who of everyone that is breathing in the room gets a conscience? Everyone. Who, as far as everyone breathing in the world, gets a conscience? Everyone. Every human being gets a conscience. That's the point. That's why this is all called general revelation. Is this is fair game. You know, wherever you are, everyone gets the same amount of revelation. One of those was in nature. We talked about that. The other is in their conscience. So I could have just met Caroline today, and I can already assume, based upon what I know of creation, that Caroline has a conscience. Right? Y'all with me on that? Now, hers may not be aligned with mine as far as what is right versus wrong, but everyone you meet, you know, has some system that devalues whether or not something is right and whether or not something is wrong. Y'all with me on that? That's a conscience. All right. Another item that is revealed in humans is not just the mental capacity of a conscience, but also the design of the human body and its complex systems. They all point to the fact that there is a wise creator. It is not happenstance. For example, let's just talk about blood clotting for a moment. Okay, everyone loves a good conversation about blood. We understand that if you were to cut yourself, what ends up happening? You bleed. Good. You bleed. And then what happens to the blood? It dries. Okay. What else is that called? What is it? It's clotting. All right. So we understand that when you cut yourself, your blood will clot. Now, some scratches or cuts are worse than others. And the amount of time it takes for it to stop bleeding, okay, that might vary. Now, work with me on this. What happens if your blood does not have the ability to clot? You will just bleed out. Could you imagine that, Michael? You cut yourself shaving and you die as a result of it. That'd be flat miserable, wouldn't it? This is why you should grow a beard. okay, but you have to understand in the two worldviews of creation versus evolution, and an evolutionary worldview, the process of your blood being able to clot is a developmental process. You with me on that? Y'all tracking that it has to be that way? You didn't form out of chemicals and amoebas and whatnot with clotting properties. because you didn't always have blood in an evolutionary model. In a creation model, you were created with a body, and God put everything the way it should be as it is. So you were, Adam was formed of the dust of the ground with the ability for his blood to clot. Y'all tracking? So, the two perspectives is, one, you have to learn the ability to clot in evolution, or creation says God created you with the ability for your blood to clot. Well, the fact of the matter is, if you really stop and think about it, you would either have to have an entire society that prevented every scratch so that there would be no blood, or everyone would bleed out and die off. Y'all tracking the logic on that? That's how it works. Okay. Your human body reflects the fact that you have a creator. All right. Moving on. General revelation. God is also revealed in his providence. Now, by providence, we use that. Okay. You can even kind of see it in there. Remove the N-C-E off of the end. And what word is there? Provide. Okay. When we talk about God's providence, it is what God provides. It is what God gives. Now, sometimes, Tristan, when we talk about God's providence, we're talking about how God chooses for things to happen. And sometimes providence is also used as a synonym for sovereignty, or God ruling and reigning over everything. Right, Caden? You tracking? So when we say providence, it's what God provides by his choices, sovereignty. So what does God provide for humans? Well, he provides food and water. So we're going to look at a couple of these passages. I need a volunteer to go to Acts chapter 14. So James is going to go to Acts chapter 14. I need a volunteer for Matthew 5. Tristan's going to go to Matthew 5. And one more for Genesis 8. All right, Caroline's going to go to Genesis 8 for me. All right, so we're going to Acts chapter 14 first. You guys are welcome to turn along. That way you can see the words as they are read. In Acts chapter 14, looking at Paul and Barnabas at Lystra. And James, when you are there, buddy, go ahead and read 15, 16, and 17. Nice and loud. Awesome. Thank you. So Acts 14, 17 says, these people have been wicked, but God did not leave the world without his input. And according to verse 17, here is God's input. He did not leave himself without witness. He did good, or he left his witness or his testimony or his existence by giving them rain, fruitful seasons, their harvest, and satisfying their hearts with food and gladness. All right. Now we're going to back up a little bit to Matthew chapter 5. All right, Tristan, you got Matthew chapter 5, verse 45 for us. All right, so that you can know that God sends his son, literally the solar sun, to rise on the evil and the good, and sends the rain on the just and the unjust. Now let me ask you this. This is a tough question, but you've got to think critically, okay? You used to say put your thinking caps on. How many wicked people woke up this morning and got sunlight? How many, Abby? No, I mean literally outside sunlight. Everybody got sunlight. All right. It rained yesterday. How many people, all right, how many righteous people living in the Fayetteville area yesterday received rain? Everyone good. How many wicked people living in the Fayetteville area yesterday received rain? All of them. All right, y'all tracking yet? So God's evidence for who God is and how he exists, revealing himself to mankind, is that he sends rain on the just and the unjust. Now, you know this is true. Let's think of a couple Old Testament examples where just rain is used by God for good or for evil. When you think of rain, and think about Bible stories you would have heard growing up, think about, we've talked about some of them on Wednesday nights looking at images of Israel. Stories that include rain in the Old Testament. Give me one. Noah and the flood. God sent rain and judged the earth. Both the just and the unjust received that rain. There's another big one. It's not necessarily that there is rain, but the lack thereof. What are you thinking, Caden? Okay. Elijah races the king. Okay. And what is going on before that race? Because the race is kind of at the end of the story. There is a drought. No one gets water. Does anyone remember how long they do not get water? It's not 40 days. That's the flood. 3 years. So God uses rain as a form of judgment. Now see, you and I do not understand this. Because when you and I need food, what do? We go to the store. Ancient civilizations, when they needed food, you had two options. What are the two options? Well, okay, you could buy it or grow it. I was thinking of grow it, or what's the other option? Kill it. Okay? You either hunt it down and kill it, or you have to grow it yourself. But realistically, even to buy it, you had to get the money from somewhere, and no one's creating money out of thin air. So you're either trading off something that you have killed, or you're trading off something that you have grown, or something that you have manufactured with your own, you know, some type of craftsmanship of stuff. So in our Acts and Matthew, God sends rain on the just and the unjust. And our last one, we've already mentioned the flood, but now let's look at 8:22. Genesis 8:22. And what does that one say for us? All right, so one of our examples of God using rain, or the lack thereof, for judgment is the flood. And after the flood, God says, for all creation, there's going to be a time of seeding, there's going to be a time which is planting, there's a time of letting it grow, a time of harvest. These systems are going to continue to exist as long as the earth is around. So, how does God do things in his providence? Well, number one, he provides food and water for human beings. Secondly, God raises up and he brings down leaders. Now, hopefully you're already tracking that Daniel chapter 2. So let's see. I don't want to turn there on this one. Someone tell me, when you see the book Daniel pop up and you see chapter 2, what comes to your mind when you think of Daniel chapter 2 and the conversation of God brings down leaders? Nebuchadnezzar. Michael, give us a real quick synopsis of what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. That's okay. Daniel 2:21 says, he changes times and seasons. He, being God, removes kings and sets them up. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. What ends up happening to Nebuchadnezzar as a result of his being lifted up with pride? Does he get to stay king? No, he doesn't get to stay king. He basically turns into almost an animal. His fingernails grow out and his hair grows out, and he's living out in the forest or the woods or the plains, acting like a wild animal, until he humbles himself down. Our other reference up here is Proverbs 21. So this one's going to be more wisdom and poetic. So let's go over to Proverbs 21. I'll read that one for you. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will." So Daniel tells us that God is able to bring up or take down leaders. Solomon, in his wisdom, says kings, leaders, political leaders, they are just a little stream of water in the king's hand, or in God's hand, that he can just move his hand and make it just disappear. Now, there's one other one that that's not on the screen, but Romans 13 is also helpful when looking at how God deals with leaders. Because Romans 13 says the powers that be are ordained of God. Those that are in authority are put there because God says so. So understanding general revelation is that it provides man with an awareness that God does exist. There's something bigger than you out there. Something set the courses of the world around. Something causes the rain. Every ancient civilization was aware of this. Now, what ended up happening often is that they had a misunderstanding of what was occurring, but they believed that there was something else out there that provided rain. So there's an awareness through general revelation that God exists. That's all general revelation is sufficient for. So Ethan, when we talk general revelation, it's enough for you to be aware that there is something bigger than you out there. And that's all it covers. It's not enough for you to understand your sin nature. It's not enough for you to understand that there is a God who took on flesh, who died for you on a cross. It's not enough for your salvation. It's only there's something so much more than you out there. That's general revelation. Special revelation is how we get into the details of, wait, this God added humanity and he came and he lived a sinless life here on this earth. That's what special revelation is. So general revelation is big and broad. Special revelation narrows down into not everyone gets this. This is where we kind of ask ourselves that question again of how does a good God let decent people in third world countries who have never heard about Christ die and go to hell? This is where we kind of want to ask that question and think about it a little bit more. Because general revelation just points that there is a God. Special revelation is a narrow focus that God has revealed himself through two things, Scripture and Jesus Christ. And we could add in the prophets if we wanted to. So all humans of all times are able to possess general revelation. Special revelation is explicitly given by God. And specifically, it's not on the screen, but I want you guys to understand it. Specifically, special revelation is given by what member of the Godhead? Is it God the Father that revealed the truth that you know of the Word of God to you? It's the Holy Spirit. See, no one can confess that Jesus is the Christ except it be given to them by God. And Scripture teaches us that it's the Holy Spirit. And we'll get into that when we get to salvation. But it's not necessarily understanding what we believe about the Bible. Because you have to understand, everyone gets general revelation, not everyone gets special revelation. We believe the Bible is special revelation because it is God revealing himself to us where it is sufficient for salvation. You cannot understand how to be saved by watching the water cycle. So for you to understand inspiration, the fact that we believe that God breathed out the words of the Bible, we believe that inspiration assures us that our special revelation is from God. We also believe that our inspiration is defined, and this is what we mean, and this is one of those answers to those questions we've talked about. A couple freshmen in here that are in my Bible class, this is something you guys might want to just take a picture of, that second statement there, for the project you're working on. When we say we believe the Bible is inspired, we mean that the Bible is that the Holy Spirit superintended, which is a directing or a controlling over the human author to produce the Word of God. We do not believe in what is often referred to as divine dictation. We do not believe that God audibly spoke every single word out to the biblical author. We do not believe that God dropped stone tablets to every biblical author and said, here, copy this over on a scroll. What we believe is that the Holy Spirit led or directed or controlled the human author to write what they wrote. That it's the Holy Spirit superintending the human author to write what it is that they have. Yeah, Michael. So here's my thought process on it, and I think it's in my slides, and we should get to it. If not, remind me after we're done this morning, and I'll make sure we look at that passage next week. My personal take on it is that there are times in which God is leading them, the Holy Spirit is leading them, write this down. This is what you are to write. And there are other times where God is leading them to write down specific things for more generalities. So, for example, let's talk about the synoptic problem and how the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, how they all have the same general content, but they're written very differently. So does that mean, and some of those things might disagree, like the order of the temptation. So does that mean that God told Matthew, hey, Matthew, you write the temptation in this order, 1, 2, 3. And Luke, you write the temptation in this order, 2, 3, 1. Mark, you write it in this direction. Like, that's not necessarily what we're saying. What we are saying is that as they're writing, it's the Holy Spirit that's doing the work. Now, are they completely aware of it all the time? I would say no. Because the Gospel of Mark is not actually set out to be a written book. Church history tells us the Gospel of Mark is actually John Mark's notes of Peter's sermon. So in Rome, towards the end of Peter's ministry, Peter is preaching and teaching, and Mark is sitting over there just speed writing, copying everything down that Peter is saying. Well, if he misses a word that Peter says, or he writes a word that Peter didn't say, you know, is suddenly it gone? And that's where we say, yes, it's God's word, and God was the ultimate author for it. But if there's one difference in a word between what Peter said and what John and Mark wrote, who's wrong? That's where we're like, no, like what was written is what God wanted us to have. And that's why we place our faith that it is inspired, that it's God's word. He's the one who controlled it. And if he wrote the word the instead of the word an, well, then that's not going to shake my faith because that doesn't change the message. Does that make sense? And so those kind of things it's in a category called higher criticism. And sometimes people hear that and like, wait, why are we criticizing the Bible? It's just a fancy theological, you know, the guys that are super smart that have way too many degrees. That's just what they call it. And that's when they sit down and they look at manuscripts and they try to determine what is being said in this one, what's being said in this one, which one's right. If this one says an ox and this one says the ox, well, which one is right? Well, the fact of the matter is that there was an ox present, which is what textual criticism and textual variance and all those things is all for. Is it's we recognize we need to at least wrestle with this and see what it says. So when we say we believe the Bible is inspired, here's what it means: that the Holy Spirit is controlling the author. Now we'll look at a passage where Paul says, when he's in 1 Corinthians, when he's writing to widows, he actually uses the phrase, to the rest I say, not the Lord. And so as Paul's writing to the church at 1 Corinthians, he is very well aware, what I'm telling you right now, Kaiden, is my opinion, not God's word to you. But it's still included in that book for a very specific purpose. So the Holy Spirit controls the author. We also believe that the God uses the author and his personality, which is why you have a very Jewish influence in the book of Matthew, and you have a very Gentile or Greek influence in Mark, because Mark is copying what's being written to Romans. They're going to have a very different baseline than Jews would. We also believe that it is the truth written down without error. So what that means, you know, kind of back to our conversation, Michael, is if a transition word or something like that is different, that's okay because it's still true. Does that make sense? And we also believe that the words are chosen carefully. So they use words for a very specific reason. And we also believe that it is entirely inspired in the original manuscripts. So here's what I need you to understand. Original manuscripts, which we often call autographs, are what we believe to be inspired. So that means, let's just pretend for a moment that Caroline is one of our biblical authors. And Caroline has a piece of paper in front of her, and she writes down what God says for her to write down. Then she takes that piece of paper, hands it to Kaiden, and Kaiden has another sheet of paper, and he now has to copy it. And he's going to do his very best to copy the entire piece of paper, word for word. Then Kaiden takes his two copies, he gives one to Tristan and one to Darlene, and each of them now have to copy it. Then, when they are done, they will have in their hands four copies. Those four copies will go to Bella and Michaela and Evelyn and Maddie, and now they will copy it, and when we're done, we'll have eight. Now, let me ask you this. If Evelyn makes a mistake copying hers, does that change the truth of what Caroline wrote? No. Where's the mistake lie? It's on Evelyn that, hey, you know what? That was an L, and you wrote that as an I. And we have errors like that in our manuscripts. But what ends up happening is as they get copied and copied and copied and copied, before you know it, you get to modern times, and we have over 5,000 Greek manuscripts. There's not as much argument over the Old Testament because the Jews preserved the Old Testament for us. The New Testament, that's where we run into the issues. So now we have 5,000 copies. And so for our little example, by the time these four ladies are done, we have eight copies. So now we're going to look and say, okay, now we have eight copies. Let's compare them. And what is the core truth of all of them? Well, this transition word is here in Evelyn's, but Michaela didn't write this word. Or Michaela misspelled this one and Bella wrote it the right way. Or, you know, and we next thing you know, we've got an error here, an error there. Or Tristan left out a period, and so now they're kind of changing the way this... Wait, he didn't, you know, it's like, you know, we kind of have the joke in English that commas save lives. You know, in the sentence, let's eat, comma, grandma. It's very different than the sentence, let's eat grandma. Because the punctuation changes the context, doesn't it? You leave out that one comma, and now all of a sudden, it's grandma's dead. Versus, grandma cooked me something, you know. Very different meaning. Well, the same kind of things can happen in any language, is those things pop up. So by the time we get to our eight copies, if there's an error, does the error rest on Caroline? Is it Caroline's fault? I know you're shaking your head because you just like messing with Caroline. But is your copyist error, Tristan, her fault? No. I mean, in our flesh, you'd be like, well, maybe she should have neater handwriting. Okay, let's eliminate handwriting and let's say we're typing it. Okay. Oh, well, she should have used a bigger font. She knows my vision's bad. Well, okay, all we're doing is blaming it on, you know, circumstantial evidence. But the fact of the matter is it's not Caroline's fault that Evelyn copied it wrong. And so when we end up with 5,000 Greek manuscripts and there's a word difference here, a difference here, it doesn't bother us because we know that these thousands of copies are written by hand on people that are using vellum or papyrus. They're not using, you know, bright white paper that they picked up from Dunder Mifflin. Instead, what they're doing is they're copying it on animal skin and candlelight, and they're doing it most of the time at night, unless they happen to be a Bible scholar who gets to spend their entire life doing that. But most of these people that are doing it are average Joes who have families and farms and crops and animals that they have to tend to, so it has to be done in spare time. The idea of the Martin Luther type monk that just spends all their day studying scripture, that is completely unknown in the early church and in the first century. That is, there's no time for that. That doesn't teach people to survive. And so when we say we believe that the Word of God, the Bible, is inspired, we believe that the Holy Spirit controlled the author. We believe that the author uses his personality. We believe that truth is written down without error. We believe that they chose the words carefully that they wanted to. And we understand that it was completely and entirely inspired by God when the author wrote it down. And if a copyist made a mistake, then we identify that the copyist made a mistake, not God.